So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to 14. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry.
It's great to have you here. Well worth having 1 Corinthians chapter 10 open, whether it's on in a Bible. We've got these green church Bibles around the place. It's page 1151 in the church Bibles, or maybe you've got it on a tablet or a phone or something like that, but well worth having that open. And as you're doing so, let me remind you, three years ago, I think I've shared this story before, how I was due to take my children to visit their grandparents in Newcastle. And every summer we have a little arrangement where I fly them all up and then come back, and they have a few days with the grandparents before the rest of the family join them. And I was down to do this three summers ago, and I was fairly relaxed in the morning. Often various members of the family, I won't mention their names, but often I say, Dave, maybe you should get me. I'm okay, it's fine, it's all good. And packed the car, early doors, loaded up. Drove down a bit more traffic on the M4 to Bristol than expected, but we'll be fine. You know, this with the garbage, right? We do this. Got there, and all the signs saying, you know, it's not opened up the gate yet. It's fine. It's just going to get some food, get something from the shop. Waiting around, and then I think one of the kids, oh, Daddy, should we just go over to the gate? Oh no, we'll be fine. Let's just take our time. There's nothing, no rush. And then suddenly the kind of gate starts turning red, and it says closing. Oh, right, okay, we need to start moving. So off we go through the check-in. And then actually we got to the gate, and it's like, where's the gate? Because the doors have all kind of closed up here. This is strange. And okay, it's closed, Mr. Gobbett. Why, oh, it can't be closed. I've got my three kids here about to travel up to Newcastle. We've come from Cardiff first thing in the morning. We've got to go. It's closed. Please. And then now the kids are looking at me, right? We'll be fine. Come on, we can do this. We'll talk our way around. Please. Look, it's the plane's still there. We can just nip in there, Mr. Gobbett. The plane is closed. This is EasyJet. We don't just let anyone in at the last minute. I'm afraid you've missed the flight. And so I had to kind of slink away. The children are just crying now. And I'm like, oh my goodness. And I think 3 weeks previously I had a hernia operation, so I was like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? So I had to drive them up to Newcastle, you know, with a kind of wound on my stomach as I kind of slunk on by, learning, you know, you think you're standing firm, you think you're fine, you think you're in control, well, take heed lest you fall, because it's very, very easy to be complacent. And we're thinking a bit about complacency this evening. It's a challenging passage. I don't know if you felt that as Lisa was reading it. I think, goodness me, this is quite hard hitting. There's going to be some brightness and some hope, but we've got to kind of push through some challenge. Maybe you can think of other scenes of complacency. You might think of a time when a sporting team was expected to do really, really well. I can think, you know, horrifically in 2015 when England hosted the Rugby World Cup. We were all expected to kind of at least go through to the semi-final, didn't even get out of the group. Complacency. Or maybe one of my earliest political memories is in 1992 when Neil Kinnock was the Labour leader, took on John Major, and there was a rally where he was in Sheffield and he was kind of hailed in as the kind of would-be prime minister, and everyone kind of cheered him in, kind of music pumping, and then he lost to John Major. Complacency, a shameful thing. We're thinking about spiritual complacency tonight. Let me just recap us on where we've got to over our time studying Corinthians. By the way, thanks to Michael for being a super sub last week with me and COVID, great to be back tonight. So we've seen from the whole book of Corinthians how it's all about being the church in the world. So what does it mean to be the church in the world, but also to beware the world's influence inside the church? And they're the kind of two sets of pressures that we need to think about, and particularly how God's grace is seen in the midst of it all, how it changes people's lives. And that's what we found. And amazingly, even though there's loads of crazy stuff going on in the church, Paul begins the letter, and even today, he says some really wonderfully encouraging things into a context of some very challenging discipleship. And God's grace does change lives. And I think that's great encouragement for us, because we live in the midst of a world that hates Jesus. And maybe, you know, we're tempted to kind of wander away from Jesus in our hearts. But God's grace wants to change your life. And I'm convinced that he has a message for you this evening. What we've seen pre-Christmas, just to remind you, chapters 1 and 2, we talked about the cross of Christ. Then chapters 3 to 4, we talked about unity in the gospel and beware tribalism. Then just before Christmas, just after Christmas, chapters 5 to 7, the whole theme is on sexuality and marriage and singleness and those kinds of issues. You can check those out online. And then we're in this next section, chapters 8, 9 and 10, which is on the topic of food sacrificed to idols, which doesn't seem the most relevant, but I think, you know, it's incredibly relevant. It's just around the corner from relevant. The studies in chapter 7 and 6 on sexuality and marriage, very, very relevant, but this is still very relevant too. We saw a couple of weeks ago that, you know, the question really began the whole section. If you look in your Bibles, you can see chapter 8, verse 1, now about food sacrificed to idols. So is it okay to eat, you know, food that has been prepared in a certain kind of way? And Paul explained to us last time, idols are nothing, and so you are free to eat food wherever it's come from, because those who are in relationship with Jesus Christ have been set free. We're free to engage in things in this world, to eat, to drink, to do things in a godly way, but we're not to use that freedom to exploit someone else. And if our freedom makes someone else feel bad, if it offends a weaker person, we're not to do it. And we're to serve other people in love. That's what we saw 2 weeks ago. And then last week, Michael kind of moved us into a more of a missional dimension. And we saw how Paul, yes, he's free to eat and drink and hang out with different people, but he needs to use that freedom for the gospel. And the really powerful line that he says in verse 22 of chapter 9, I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. In other words, he's going to flex himself. He's going to put himself out because he longs that someone would understand about Jesus. And if he can say, not eat meat when he's around a load of people who don't eat meat, or not drink alcohol when he's surrounded by people who don't drink alcohol, or maybe he's in a certain environment where he needs to wear a suit to be heard and listened to, he'll do all of those things. He'll flex where he can. His feet are fixed down on the gospel. He's not going to flex the gospel, but he'll flex everything else to get the gospel out and be heard. Really, really important principle for us in our personal evangelism. Where can we flex to get the gospel out? Now, the issue is today we're carrying on that theme of idolatry. And you can imagine someone heard the talk last week, and they're all about being all things to all people so that by all means they might win some. And then before you know it, they're being carried home after a night of friendship evangelism. And they've been out so much that they've become all things to all people, but they've kind of stepped over the line into sin. And that's possible, isn't it? When we so think we want to flex as much as we can, but you can overflex, then you're stepping into the realm of sin. Again, a few weeks ago, we thought, how close can you get to someone else who isn't following Jesus before their choices start kind of rubbing off onto you and start kind of affecting you? Now, you may say, well, never me. I'll never do that. And Paul would say, not so fast. Don't be complacent in your relationship with God. The key verse, really, our passage, you know, there's some heavy stuff there, but the key verse is one sentence. One verse, it's verse 12. Why don't you look down? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. I'd love you to see it, because this is one of the most important verses that we can think about as Christians, if we are Christians or as those who are thinking about becoming Christians or looking in from the outside, this is so important. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Wow. That just takes 10 seconds to say, but what a punch. Be careful. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. If you think you're above spiritual challenge, you think that the gospel is for other people, hey, come along to some events which we're putting on at our church. You think it's for them, not really for you. You think God is lucky to have you on his team as a Christian. Or maybe you think the Christian life is a pretty easy ride. It's fairly straightforward, not much change needed in your life. You think it's easy. Or you think most people look up to you spiritually and think, that kind of feels quite good when I'm respected, I'm a leader. Maybe a leader in church or a leader in the Christian Union or in some kind of way. Yeah, it's quite nice being in that kind of position. Be careful that you don't fall. Wow. That is a powerful line. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Let's see how Paul convinces his readers of that really important truth. And he's going to give us a history lesson. And he's going to make 3 points for us, which the first point is by far the biggest point in terms of text. And we'll see in verses 1 to 14 how Paul wants to convince us. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. What's his argument? Well, here's his first point. What I've called the peril of spiritual complacency. You can get very close to the gospel and still miss out. It's hard-hitting stuff. The peril of spiritual complacency. Look down at verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, of our ancestors. And then he talks about ancestors. Now, who are they? He's writing to a mixed congregation. Some of the people he's writing to are from a Jewish background, some from a Gentile background, a non-Jewish background. But he says that whatever your background, your ancestors, spiritually, your forefathers, your kind of great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents are... Well, it was the people of Israel. So whether you're a Jewish person here today or a Gentile person, a non-Jewish person here today, these are your spiritual ancestors. You've come from them. They are of the same substance as you. Then if you know much about your own family tree, I remember several years ago, Danny Dyer, the EastEnders minor celebrity, discovered that he was a descendant of Edward III, the 14th century king. Now, I don't know that has much bearing on his life today. But Paul is wanting to draw a connection between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. And he's saying there's a kind of a parallel, there's a connection point between them. So we're going to do very well to look back into Bible times and learn lessons from the first two-thirds of the Bible, which is called the Old Testament, and see the lessons that we can learn as New Testament people today. That's really what he's going to do. And he's going to give us an example, a Bible study lesson on the Old Testament. Let's check out our spiritual family tree. As I was studying it this last week, I noticed loads of kind of repeated pronouns. Listen to the number of times Paul says the word all. So, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be ignorant. Our ancestors were all under the sea, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Not all of them, but most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Let's work through this little history lesson for us, and we'll see. So again, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact our ancestors were all under the cloud, okay? So that is Paul's way of describing the cloud of fire in the day that led the people through the wilderness, really from the middle of Exodus onwards. This is the cloud that is famous in the Welsh anthem, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." He's the one who guides the people through the land. And this is the cloud, the pillar of cloud that guided the Israelites. So they were all under the cloud, okay? And they all passed through the sea, you can see. They all passed through the sea. That's referring to the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 14, a mighty act of salvation. Having been delivered from Egypt, slavery, a people liberated and brought free. The great emancipation of the people of God. They were all passed through the sea. Verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses. Now, that's a kind of slightly funny way of saying something. Baptized into Moses, like, what does that mean? Really, I think it means that they were all under the leadership of Moses. They were all kind of cared for, nurtured, protected, you know, subsumed by his leadership by God through Moses. So they all received his ministry. Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. That's speaking of the provision of manna from heaven. A few years ago, we studied the book of Exodus, and those of you who were here will remember Exodus 16, manna from heaven is provided from God. The people are starving, hungry. They really miss the delicious food they ate in Egypt. And they wake up one morning, and there's this white stuff all over the ground, everywhere they go. And people say, what is it? What is it? What is it? And then the more they kind of go up to it and say, what is it? What is it? Well, what is it is Hebrew for manna. And so the phrase, what is it, is what they call it, because they don't know what it is, but it's manna. And it tastes a bit like bread and wafers and honey. And it's amazing. It's God's provision. It's what is it? Manna in the desert. So they all ate the same spiritual food. They were provided miraculously by God. And verse 4, they all, the word all isn't in our English, or lots of English versions, I think in the ESV it is, but there's the other word all is in there, so if you've got a Bible, you're welcome to scribble in. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. More amazing provision from God. Ever been thirsty? Ever been absolutely desperate for a drink? During the last couple of weeks, I've had COVID, and I really was really thirsty for a lot of the time, and a very sore throat, and the only thing I could drink that would kind of calm me was milk. It's like knocking back milk like I was Josh Ludlow. It was unbelievable. And I was basically out, and Sally and the kids were all at school, and I was gone because I couldn't go to the shops. And then Ben Gardner, are you here, Ben? He popped over with a huge bottle, 4-pint bottle of milk. I was like, didn't even ask him, it just came with milk, amber nectar, like knocking it back. But God provided this refreshing drink for the people. How does the passage conclude? And for they drank, they ate, they drank from the same spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Very interesting. Which again sounds slightly odd, but it really picks up the language from Deuteronomy chapter 32. So if you've got, you're taking notes, jot down Deuteronomy 32, which talks about how it was the Lord the Rock who travelled through the wilderness with the people. It was the Lord the Rock who was with them. Paul is saying that is Christ who was there in a kind of pre-incarnate form somehow. So all these blessings were had by the people. And what blessings they were. You can see all the people are there. And they all have those blessings. Nevertheless, look down. This is a hard-hitting verse. Verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So some were there, but many of them were lost and were just out there scattered all over the wilderness. And that actually is what happened in the Old Testament part of the Bible. The vast majority of the people who came through the sea, who were rescued from Egypt, the vast majority of them never made it to the promised land. Only those who were under 20, so the youngsters did. Only two people over the age of 20 actually made it into the promised land. The vast majority died before then. Very challenging history. But we're only halfway through the history lesson. Because at this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul reminds his readers why he's giving them this lesson. So you'll see between verses 6 and verse 11, he gives us the reason for his history lesson. So why don't you have a quick look for the reason for the history lesson? I'm going to give you 30 seconds. You can do it on your own. You might want to turn to the person next to you. What is the reason for the history lesson? Okay, go, 30 seconds. Hopefully you've seen, both at the start and the end of this section, verse 6 and verse 11. Let me read them. The reason for the history lesson. Now, these things occurred. So the reason they occurred back all those years ago, as these things occurred as examples. The word is types that we sometimes use to describe a picture, a type, to point forward to another part of the Bible story. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. The reason the Old Testament happened was to stop New Testament people from setting their hearts on the things the Old Testament people did too. We're not to set our hearts. We're not to set our hearts on evil things. We're not to over-desire them. Where we take a good thing, a created thing, and we magnify it in our hearts and our lives to become a God thing. And we worship it and act like it's the creator, not the true God. So we're not to set our hearts on evil things like they did. And then jump down to verse 11. That's the other place where we get the kind of explanation for this history lesson. These things happened to them as examples. Again, the word types. And were written down. So they happened as an example so that we can look back and learn. And they were written down in the Old Testament as a warning for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. That verse, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, is one of the most important verses that you can read to help you work out how and why the Bible was written. The first half of the Bible, first two-thirds of the Bible, took place and was written down for you. And for me, that's amazing. The way Paul describes it, he's saying, it's the culmination of the ages has come to us. That's a funny, you know, way of Paul saying that the whole purpose of salvation history, the arcing of the story that God is writing, is all bouncing over to this time period now, the time period between Jesus Christ's first coming and his second coming. This period now, the period of the church. We are the culmination of the ages, the reason that God has done everything. I'm currently reading Harry Potter to Barney at the back, and it's a bit like, you know, saying that kind of we're the punchline to the story. And the whole purpose of the narrative arc that has been going on about Scabbers, say, is to get you to the end of book three. I'm not going to spoil it if you've not read it, but you know, we're the kind of great spoiler at the end of the story that God is telling about how Jesus would come and would rescue a people for himself who would know and love him forevermore. So our period in salvation history is the fulfillment of everything. So that's the kind of the purpose of reading the Old Testament, why it was put down in the first place. So if all of those people experienced that and were blessed, but some died, many of them died, well, why? Why? Well, let's head back to verse 7. So verse 7, now, again, note the repetition here. It's not all sinned here. Not all sinned, but some of them did. And it's very interesting. Lots of these are taken from the story in the book of Numbers, which I've been reading in my quiet times, incidentally, and have been tracking with this somewhat. So look what Paul says. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. That, I think, is kind of reference to the incident of the golden calf, when Moses at the top of the mountain, Exodus chapter 32, receiving the Ten Commandments, and down below, the people are making an idol with all their gold and worshipping it as if that was the thing that took them out of slavery. And indulging in eating and drinking and revelry, partying. Don't do it. Do not be like that. Them, as some of them were. Some of them did that. Don't commit sexual immorality, verse 8. As some of them did. And 23,000 of them died. It's a brutal reading in Numbers 25. It's so kind of unbelievable that there's one couple we're told who are actually in the act of having sex in the middle of the camp, and someone called Phineas comes and lances them both dead at the moment, and then 23,000 people are killed at the time. They're judged for backs on God. He had given sex in the context of marriage, a beautiful blessing, but it was being used and abused and exploited for self rather than for God and for others. Don't do it. Don't test Christ. And as some of them did and were killed by snakes. They're the ones who turn their backs on God. Again, Numbers chapter 21, we're told there's a plague, snakes come in, and God provides an amazing pole. If you look to the pole, you'll be saved, but snakes were taking them down for their rejection of God. And don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. That may well be referring to Numbers 11, 12 and 14, which talks about a whole load of different acts of grumbling, complaining. It was so much better in Egypt. Can't we have the luxury foods in rather than this manna that you're giving to us all the time? And many of them were killed. Some of them did it. Some of them did it. Some of them did it. What's the purpose of all of this? Well, the purpose of it is Paul is saying the story of Israel in the Old Testament part of the Bible is not a distant story, an irrelevant story. It's a story of our own spiritual ancestors. And the dreadful lesson from looking back then is, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Because Israel thought they were okay. They were totally sure they're okay. We've got it all. We've had all these blessings. You can get, in other words, very close to the gospel and still miss out. Very close. If we were to kind of write up an equivalent, passage, we might say, people who heard great sermons, people who took communion, people who were baptized, people who went to Bible study or youth group or who served in Bible studies and served in youth clubs, who listened to sermons online, who preached sermons online. You can be so close and think you're standing firm. Be careful that you don't fall. You can still miss out. You can still miss out. That is, I think it's very hard hitting. When we choose idols, we choose self over God, we're walking down a path away from the God who has saved and who provides all our needs. So that's point one. It's the peril of spiritual complacency. It's by far the biggest point. We need help. And the title of our series is How Grace Changes Lives. So what on earth is the hope that we can have? Well, let me give you the second point, which is just a glorious point, and I hope it's good news for you. So if point one is the peril of spiritual complacency, point two is the promise of spiritual protection. The promise of spiritual protection. However bad things get, the door of grace is still open. Wow, we're here. Okay, so that was all really hard stuff. This is great stuff now, okay? So, verse 13. I learned this as a child, and it's been one of my favourite verses in the whole Bible. No temptation has overcome you except what is common to mankind. In other words, the kind of stuff that you face is the kind of stuff that everyone faces. We're just the same as everyone else. We're not here in church wagging our finger at all that kind of wickedness that takes place in the wide world. No, we're just the same as everyone. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Wow. Isn't that good? Is not that great news? Because the first 12 verses have said you can be so close to the gospel and still miss out. And yet, maybe you hear that, you think, Dave, that is just terrifying me because I'm close to the gospel. I'm coming to church. I feel tempted. Am I going to fall? Am I going to die? God's grace keeps the window open. He wants to give you grace. He wants to give you help. He wants to give you hope. God doesn't want to catch us out. He doesn't want to have us trapped in a burning building where the place is on fire and we can't get out. No, the door is open. It's still open. Just get out of the building. Where's the point of temptation for you? It might well be on the issue with idolatry, putting something above God, a created thing, whether it's friendship group above God, a desire for a relationship above God, sexuality above God, my sport, my career, my money, over-desiring it above God. It's so easy to fall there. It's so easy to fall on the issue of sexual immorality, which Paul identifies here. We've spent a long time on. So easy to fall and say, thank you. I can hear a sermon, but I'm not going to change my ways. And I'm tempted to go against him. I'm tempted to test Christ and just look at what he's done for me and say, no, I'm not going to follow you, thanks, Jesus. Not there. So tempting to grumble and complain. Think, oh, don't like my life. And you think, I'm going to fall, am I not? The door is open. God's grace is there. It's just like it's there. You say, please, Lord, help me. He'll help you. He'll rush to your aid. It's as if he's sitting on the edge of his seat, waiting to reach down and give you help at the point of need. He's not just waiting for you to kind of climb up to heaven and to defeat sin on your own. No, the door's just there. Just go through the door. He'll give you grace. Great, great news. The promise of spiritual protection. Take comfort, friends, in the name of our Saviour, Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll call him Jesus. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was called Jesus? He could have been called Daniel. That was a very popular name in the Old Testament. Daniel, the Lord is my judge. He was called Jesus, the Lord is my Savior. I don't need someone to judge me. He will judge those who turn their backs on him, but he came to save us. He wants to give you help. He's Jesus, he's Emmanuel, he's the God who saves. The promise of spiritual protection, the door is always open. Or it's still open. But one day it'll be closed. And we need to ensure that we get right with him while we can. That's the second point, but our time is almost gone. We've seen point one, the peril of spiritual complacency. Point two, the promise of spiritual protection. Point three, the purpose of spiritual warnings. Why does God give us the warnings that he does here? Why does he say it this way? The purpose of spiritual warnings. Therefore, have a look very simply, verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Run away from the sin that would pull you back. Run away from the temptation. Don't even get in the place of temptation. But pursue Christ. He's greater. He's far, far better. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't. For what have we seen? Well, we began by thinking about the folly of complacency. It's so easy to assume you're fine. Say, oh, I'll be fine. Well, take heed lest you fall. But if you're worried that you might fall, you think, I'm going to struggle. I can't get through. I've failed and failed so many times and can't press on. Well, if that is you, then you should know that the door of grace is still open. He loves to help. And he'll reach out to you and help you find grace in your time of need. And the reason he gives you the warning is not to condemn you and to cause you to be lost. It's to save you and to cause you to flee from the idolatry that would otherwise snare. Let's have a moment of quietness and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you for the gospel of your grace. We realise that it has been hard-hitting and in a sense make no apology for the fact that you tell us your word straight. You urge us not to walk down pathways that destroy life and destroy hope. We pray, please forgive us for the times when we have been so close to you and yet have wandered and have taken lightly the privilege of following you. Lord, we do thank you so much, though, for your word that tells us that however bad things get, however hot the temptation might be, the door of grace is still open. Lord, we need your grace. We need your mercy in our time of need. Break our stubborn pride that would look to self. May we call on your name. Thank you that you delight to give us grace. Help us to flee from sin and give you glory in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.